thank Brother Nathan for his reading, now call upon Brother John to give us his a talk called The Lord's Prayer, taken from John chapter 17. Brother John.
Good evening to you all, brothers and sisters. Open, got your Bibles open on to John 17. So this is a quite unique chapter, isn't it, in that we have from beginning to end 26 verses of Christ speaking to God, and we have it in a unique book. John's Gospel is different from the other Gospels, different from much of the rest of Scripture that we have. It brings together different themes and a different perspective. And Christ's prayer at the towards the end of the Gospel, certainly towards the end of a point in the Gospel where Christ is with his disciples, draws together a lot of the themes that have been woven throughout the Gospel from the beginning. And part of, or one of the main themes that John chapter 17 and the Gospel is dealing with is the power of the Word of God. And it begins to draw upon that theme really from the beginning of the Gospel, where we have the language of creation and of Genesis chapter 1 echoed. And part of the point of that echo is that when we think about what happened in Genesis, there is a clear message about the authority of God's words, that he said something and it created. And that creation is then formed anew in the same process is enacted in John's Gospel. So when God said, there is a power and there is an authority to his words, and we see that in Genesis, and we see that then again at the beginning of the Gospel, which talks about the difference between light and darkness. And it then begins to talk about how that word is manifested in Christ. So there is this fleshly embodiment of God's word, of the power of God's word, and it finds this body in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Son of God. And he then, in many ways, is doing exactly what God was doing in Genesis chapter 1, which is creating a new world. And the creation that is made possible through Christ is that men and women come to know and to become part of God. So it is him, God, as it were, extending what he is and who he is by men and women coming to know and understand him because they respond to his word. It creates in them a response. So that is the creative process then. Men and women come to hear the word and they respond to it and they become one with God. And this then speaks of the power of God's word. And because of this, one of the unique things about John's Gospel then, as we're aware, is the way in which the word of God is so closely aligned with the person of Christ. So we have some language which is quite challenging sometimes, because it's talking about God manifestation in a way in which is very extreme in some cases, and it confuses people if we don't understand that is kind of that's the context of the words that we're reading. So if we go to John chapter 17 and verse 1, we see that although the entire gospel is really the context for where Christ is drawing to and what he's talking about, actually there is a passage which begins in John 13, because it's "these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven." So one of the words that Jesus has just spoken, well, if we keep a marker in John 17 and go back to John 13, the passage is really beginning in John chapter 13. And and probably particularly at verse 31, when Judas Iscariot goes out and Christ says very similar words to the beginning of John 17 when he says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him." And there is perhaps two ways in which we understand these words. And those two ways are echoed, as we'll see, in John chapter 17. And one of the ways that we might understand, and perhaps we're not meant to understand, read both of these ways into this passage, is that the beginning of the end has, it is the beginning of the end, has begun. That Judas has left and he has set in motion now what is going to lead to the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And Christ is going to be glorified on the cross because he is going to evidence in the way in which he has done throughout the gospel that he is the Son of God, that he is the Word made flesh. But perhaps one of the other way that we can understand this is that there is a, now Judas has gone, there is a unity of understanding between Christ and his disciples, which is also part and parcel of the purpose of God and which John chapter 17 talks about. So Christ is glorified because now he is alone with men that believe that he is the Son of God. And in this, he is glorified and he is glorifying God because he is accomplishing that very work that the Word of God set out to do in the beginning, which is draw men to God. And so we see then that this begins, this is one of several themes which then appear in John chapter 17. And one of the themes also is in verse 34, which is the concept of love, which we've already been introduced to in the gospel, but this is a new commandment. And it's a new commandment because it's the first time really that the disciples are commanded to demonstrate their belief. And effectively what this passage is doing is providing a next step in the process of discipleship. The disciples have come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have this belief. But in the same way that within the Lord Jesus Christ, this knowledge was fulfilled in them doing in Christ doing the commandments of God. So this is what Christ says to his disciples, that you must do the commandments of God, and here's a new commandment, that you love one another, and this is how men are going to see that you are my disciples. And this is important because these two things come together, the idea of belief, and then what that leads to, which is a change in behaviour. And these two things together are the things that separate and show to people that are outside of this fellowship and this set of behaviours and understanding and belief, that they are separate. And that separation or that identification that these people are separate is the way in which people are going to be drawn to these men and ultimately God. And so in a very simple way, it's like if we are different from the world, if we maintain our separation, the world sees that and it draws people to what has been separated out. And this was the case with Christ and is the case with the disciples too. And this is what we'll see John chapter 17 partly references. So we've got this passage in John 13, but there's, if we just kind of just pick out a couple more passages, which we'll then see come into John 17. Because in John 14, Philip speaks about the signs that help him to understand that Christ is the Son of God. And Philip saith in verse 8, saith unto chapter 14, "Lord, show us the Father, it sufficeth us." And Jesus said unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" And Christ has been demonstrating that he is the manifestation of the Father in a number of ways, or in two principal ways, which are really the same way. And the two ways are that he has been doing miracles and that he has been speaking the words of God. And really those two are the same, because the word of God is the thing which allows him to do the miracle. It's that authority that has been invested in him in the word. And he speaks and things happen. And that's exactly the same process as we've just said, that Christ speaks and men and things happen, miracles occur. People see those miracles and they come to God, or they understand that this is a unique man, the Son of God. But in the same way, actually, the miracles shouldn't necessarily be necessary, but that the word itself is as miraculous as the signs. And the disciples come to understand that. This is a different maturity of understanding. And this is what, for instance, in John chapter 6, Christ speaks about when he says, it is the words that you should be following after and understanding. So this is the slight difference then in the level of understanding which the disciples kind of get. And Philip just falters here slightly and suggests that, look, I've been with you, I have spoken all of these words, I have manifested in sign and in word that I am from God. So there is a slight faltering here with the disciples, with Philip in particular. But this faltering then, by the end of this passage in John, the end of John 16, is really the disciples make a statement that they truly believe that Christ is the Son of God. And that is the thing that Christ has been doing throughout the gospel. And before we get there, though, it's the same in John chapter 14, which is also see in John 17, is a process that occurs, is that Christ says, look, I've spoken all these words, I've given you all of these signs, but it's very important that you retain these words, because you need to retain your knowledge and your belief, but also because you are then going to effectively do exactly the same thing that I've been doing, which is demonstrating the Father that other men might come to you. And so he then speaks about the Comforter that is to come. The Comforter which is going to, in verse 25, teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So the process of that word and the integrity of that word being the thing of power which is going to draw men to God via Christ at first and then by the disciples is something which Christ speaks about in John 17 and prays for. But we can see that he's beginning to introduce this in John chapter 14 and speak about the fact that it's going to be very important when Christ ascends to his Father that the disciples have this same word within them that the Lord Jesus Christ did. And we see this in John 14, which is kind of drawing us to John 17. In John chapter 15, we can see as well that in verses 15 and then 18 and 19, there's another couple of themes which come, which the 18 and 19, not necessarily introduced here, but are in this speech or this dialogue that Christ is giving to the disciples. But first of all, we can just see that there's a slight difference there in verses 15 and, in verse 14 and then 15, where Christ speaks about the fact that they're not servants, but they are friends. And the thing that distinguishes them from servants and establishes their relationship with Christ as friends is that this isn't a blind following of the commandments, but an understanding of who Christ is and what Christ is. So I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. So this is talking about this very important relationship between Christ and his disciples, which is based upon them understanding who he is and what he is, which is absolutely what Christ has been trying to get across to them. Now in chapter 16, Christ speaks to them in parables about the way in which he is going to be taken and crucified. And in Proverbs it says in verse 25, and they don't really understand some of the things that he's saying to them. And then he speaks to them, or says some words which are evidently very clear to them, because they respond very positively. And so Christ says, I came forth from the Father, in verse 28, and I am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. So he spells out to them very clearly that this is his parentage, that he is from God. And his disciples say, now we understand you, and we are sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. And Christ does scatter them. Christ does challenge them because of how they're going to respond. But there must be a level to which this is true because of what he then says, I think, in chapter 17. So you can see that some of these things then are this kind of immediate context from John chapter 13, which we see then are picked up in John chapter 17 and Christ's prayer. And he begins his prayer and he says, these words spake Jesus, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. So the object of the words that Christ is saying here, and everything that he's going to say, is to fulfill the purpose that Christ felt very keenly, which was his purpose, which was to bring glory unto God. And the prayer really circles back to this in many ways at the end. And so it's bookended in different language, but effectively it's saying the same thing, that we are bringing glory to God in the fulfillment of his purpose to be manifested in Christ and to be manifested in the people that are going to come to and praise and be part of and have fellowship in God and in his Son. So it starts with this declaration that Christ makes. And this, the way in which Christ speaks about him glorifying his Father is quite different from the way in which most of the other Gospels speak about this. So there is a greater connection, as it were. So it speaks there's a greater emphasis on Christ manifesting and being like God in John's Gospel, as we know, and as this starts from the beginning of the Gospel. So it's here in his prayer, but this is something which has been built from the beginning of the Gospel. So it begins in chapter 1 and verse 14, where we read that God's glory is manifested in the Word, and we beheld his, and that Word is made flesh. And then we read it again in chapter 2, where it speaks about Christ manifesting forth his glory. We have it kind of time and time again, so we read it in chapter 7 as well, where the glory of Christ is connected with the words that he speaks, which connects these two ideas of what Christ is trying to do, glorify God through manifesting his words. And Christ says in chapter 7, look, if I was here to speak about myself, then I'd be trying to glorify myself, but I'm not. I'm speaking about God, and that is what is giving glory to him. So there is a picture which is built throughout John's Gospel of what Christ is trying to do, and he just states it very clearly at the beginning of this prayer when he says, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And clearly this is in the future tense. He's speaking about the glory that he is to have. But he also in verse 4 says, well, I have glorified thee on the earth, and I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So that's quite interesting, because these first four verses are really the first little section of John chapter 17. And Christ so then says in verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And what Christ has done then is said, well, God, please glorify me. But then he said, he says that I would like you to do this, that I should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me. And then he gives us the definition of eternal life, which is to know God and to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, well, I have glorified thee on earth and I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So a little bit like we read in John chapter 13, here there is a sense in which Christ has completed a work, but has a work that remains unto him, if it's right to make this distinction. And it echoes, and I haven't written it down, but it echoes a passage or a statement that God makes earlier, which is to say, I have glorified you and I will glorify you. And it's almost the same thing that Christ then prays for again. And because of what he says in verse 3, we perhaps understand then something of what the work that Christ has done at this point and how it's been complete. So he says, because the work is for people to know him and to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can see that there is then built up throughout the gospel, and we've seen a little bit of this from chapter 13, a developing understanding that the disciples have. And it's a theme then that's worth just picking up a little bit, that what is the work that Christ has finished at this point? Well, the disciples have come to understand who he is, and they are now secure in their faith and in their understanding. They've made a statement which supports this in chapter 16, but there is throughout John's gospel then this understanding which has been built. And there is an understanding, but there is also a great contrast which is made between those that have this understanding and those that don't have this understanding. And the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has completed here is that the only work that God sent him to do on the earth is to keep those that have been given unto him. So although the call has gone out, the signs have gone out, there is a finite amount of people that really are going, that Christ has been responsible for. Christ has not been responsible for, he's not, as it were, judged on the fact that everybody that he's come into contact hasn't believed him. He is responsible for those that God has given him. He says in John chapter 6, no man can come to me and to God unless God call him. And there are those that have been called and those that haven't been called. And this is the difference, the fundamental difference between the light and the darkness. And it's the problem, or statement as it were, that we've got in John chapter 1, that there are those that the light shines in darkness and the darkness comprehended it not. And what we've got in the first 16 chapters is plenty of evidence of the disciples coming to and cementing that understanding, and others who do not. And what the Christ can very confidently say then in John chapter 17 is, actually, I've got to the end of my gospel pretty much, and I've glorified thee on the earth. I've manifested thee, and the disciples have not fallen away. And this is something that he then says quite a lot in this prayer. And we can just see the development of this understanding if we go back to John chapter 1. We see that there is this difference between light and darkness. And then we see in John chapter 1 and verse 11 that there is a difference between those that don't receive the Lord Jesus Christ, the world that knew him not and that didn't receive him, and those that did receive him and that believed on his name, and that as a consequence are characterized as those that are born of God. So there, and this fundamental difference then continues despite the fact that men and women have the same, those that come to an understanding or don't have the same exposure to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some respond and some don't. And the gospel begins really then with a question about who Christ is. And it's a question which is posed to John the Baptist in verse 19, where they say, "Who are you?" And Christ, and John says, "Well, I am not the Christ." And the reason that he responds like that is because the point of the gospel is, who is the Christ? And then when we get past John chapter 17 into John chapter 18, right at the end of the gospel, there's a similar question that Christ asks in verse 4 of chapter 18, "Whom seek ye?" And Christ is essentially asking that same question that was asked at the beginning of the gospel. And the men here said, "Well, we are that have come to take him," and say, "We are seeking Jesus of Nazareth." So they're not after the Christ. They've never come to this understanding. They have remained in darkness. They have, and Judas is amongst them, standing as the representation of those that have never come to the light. And he's never understood that Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. But the disciples, those that have built up their faith, have understood this. And so these are the two differences which come at the beginning and the end of the gospel, which is where the gospel starts, that this is the problem, that the lights come in and the men haven't understood this. And John the Baptist himself says this a little bit in chapter 1. So he says in verse 31, "I knew him not." And then he says again in verse 33, "I knew him not." And then he sees in verse 34, "And he bears record that this is the Son of God." So John the Baptist doesn't make that connection, and then he does. And so he, as the first disciple, as it were, understands who Christ is, and he declares this. And then he puts this on record. And we've got this same theme then in John chapter 1, where we've got an awful lot of finding from verse 41, where Christ then comes into contact with the disciples for the first time, and he says, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, finding his brother Simon, and say, "Then we have found the Messiah." And then in verse 43, we say, "The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip, and then Philip findeth Nathanael, and they say, "Well, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Come and see." And the first, so they have found the Messiah, but Christ hasn't really spoken to them yet. And then he speaks to them, but really he's doing this miracle. And Nathanael says, "Well, how do you know me?" in verse 48. And Nathanael answers and says unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." And Jesus says, "Well, because I saw thee under the fig tree and made this declaration," which is really like a sign, a symbol of the authority, of the power that he's got, "believest you, you're going to see greater things," and he's going to do all of these greater things. But what the disciples really have to get to is that the words that he speaks are going to convince them that he's the Son of God, as we've said. And so he does the first true sign, as it were, that's recorded in chapter 2, and we read that because of this, the disciples believed on him in verse 11. So this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So he says these things. But then in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, we see that there is a belief that is based upon the words which Jesus spoke. So Jesus says, he's speaking about the temple, and as a bit of an aside, the signs of John have a set kind of criteria, and interestingly, Christ's declaration here meets all of the criteria of what are known as the seven or the eight signs of John, which is quite interesting, whether all of those signs are actually miracles or whether they are events that that happened in Christ's life. That's just something to think about. So this meets all of these signs, and one of them is the fact that because of the words that Christ speaks, they believe on him in verse 22. So they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So it's twice saying really the same thing. And there are plenty of other kind of verses that we could go to, but if we just get to some of the critical ones in John chapter 6 then, where we can see that by the time Christ has spent all of this time with his disciples, it's then Peter who makes this declaration based upon Christ, not the acts that Christ has done, but the words, which mirrors exactly what John, that Christ has said in John 17. This is eternal life, to know God and to know me. And Peter says here, then Simon Peter in verse at the end, in there, verse 68, he says, Lord, to whom, well, Christ says, will you go away? Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. So there is a difference then between the disciples' understanding who believe that the Lord Jesus has these words of eternal life, these words of power, that these words that can save them. And there are two contrasts here. There is a contrast between those disciples who walk no more with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is there in verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They've got to the point of which actually they've decided that this isn't quite for them. And Jesus says, are you going to go away? And Peter says, no, we're going to stay with you and we're not going to leave you because you have these words. And Christ's response, as it's recorded in John's gospel, is interesting because he says, he doesn't kind of commend Peter in any way for this. His immediate response is, I have chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil. And it's as if Christ is saying here, look, at the back of my mind is this fundamental difference between those that I have kept and those that are in the light and those that are in darkness, those that have never come to this level of understanding. And we can go through and we could kind of explore this theme a lot as it goes through John's gospel. But if we just turn back to John 17, we see then that this is what Christ says. He's praying for the glorification, and he says that you should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And it's this class of people, the disciples, which have been given unto him, which Christ can then confidently say, look, I have finished the work because they have been kept. And I have kept them because I have successfully, as it were, manifested to them you. And that is the power, that is the attraction that they have felt. That is why they have felt like they could never ever leave my side, because of the way I have evidenced you. And now Christ says basically exactly the same thing in verses 5 to 8. And he says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. So this is really the first section, where Christ, from verses 1 to 8, where Christ says the same thing twice, but in a different way. And one of the critical differences is the third and the first person. Because Christ in verses 1 to 3 says, glorify thou the Son, not me, that the Son might glorify thee. You have given him all power over flesh. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, and that they might know Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So this is the principle that is laid out. And Christ says, well, I've done some of this. And then he says, and now glorify thou me with thine own self. So here's the principle. And who does it apply to? Almost a mirror of the gospel. It applies to me. I am Jesus Christ. I am thy Son. And I have done these things. This definition of an eternal life, which is to come to know God and to come to know Christ. How was that? Well, it was, as we've said a number of times, it was the words. And so Christ says, I have manifested thy name to those that you've given me, and they kept thy word. And they know that all things whatsoever you've given me are of thee. And I have given unto them the words, and they've received them. And what have they come to know? What have they come to possess? They've come to possess eternal life. Why? Because they know surely that I came out from thee, and they believe that thou didst send me. And if they have known that I came out from thee and that you sent me, that's one and the same thing, that I'm from God and that God sent the Lord Jesus Christ is to know Christ and to know God. So it's really a repeat of verses 1 to 3 that he's saying here in this, with this different emphasis on himself and upon the disciples in particular. And that final thing, that and thou didst send me, which just mirrors the very end of verse 3, Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So he establishes this is his purpose, and this is also what he has accomplished up to this point. And there is a difference then between what he has done to get them to this point and the glory which they are to have in the future, or the glory that Christ is to have in the future, which is to cement their belief in the fact that he is the Son of God, in completing the purpose that God sent him into the world to do, which is to lay down his life, that ultimate, that will lead to that ultimate fulfillment of God's purpose, and will enable then what they're talking about as if it's all what God, Christ is talking about, as if it's already happened, because of the faith that he has and the surety of his purpose, that this is what he needs to go on and do. Now, glorifying thou me upon the cross, let's complete this work. I've completed it, they are kept, but let's allow me to be lifted up and crucified. So then he makes the first prayer that he makes is for God. And now this is the real prayer, the first time, the first petition that he makes of God, or the second petition. The first is to glorify Christ for God. The second petition that he makes is for his own disciples. And the petition here is that Christ has taken them up to this point where he has kept them. But now he is no longer going to be with them. And now he says, God, please keep them in the same way that I have kept them through thy word, that they might remain as they have remained up until this point in fellowship with me and with you. So he says, I pray for them. I don't pray for the world, but for those that thou hast given me, that they are thine. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. So I am going to go out of the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name, through that same understanding and that same manifestation that they have, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those whom thou gavest, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So Christ echoes then here those same difference that he said in John chapter 6. I've kept them. Are you going to stay with me? Yes, but one of them is the son of perdition, and he is lost. And this idea of losing is, as it were, the opposite and the same theme which continues throughout John. There are those that Christ has kept and those that he hasn't lost, as it were. And part of this then, the part of the way that this metaphor is worked out in John is as Christ as the shepherd. So that's the kind of the strongest way in which this concept of those that are lost is described in John's gospel, that he's the shepherd and the sheep aren't lost. But it's not exclusively the way that Christ, that this is spoken about. It also speaks about the fragments, for instance, that are not lost, that they're all gathered together. It speaks about it in John chapter 3, that this is God's purpose, that there are none that perish. So we can see that in the same way that Christ has constantly said throughout the gospel, keep these, he's also said, don't lose them. So these two themes, which are kind of one and the same, parts of the same, opposites in the same concept that Christ has been working throughout the gospel. But he says it here then in his prayer. None of them has been lost, but the son of perdition, the one that was never with me, the one that represents those that are in darkness, even at the end of the gospel, didn't come to this understanding, still thought that I was Jesus of Nazareth and not the Son of God. And he has been lost. And so Christ then goes on and he says, and now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So this section really that goes from the, from verse 9 to chapter 6 to verse 16, which speaks about the idea that two main concepts, one that Christ has kept them and a petition to God to continue to keep them, and then the difference between and then that which starts, or that has the idea that has been built up, that Christ is not in the world. He was in the world, and when he was in the world, he kept them. But now he's not in the world, but they are in the world still, so they still need to be kept. So God, please keep them. And also, kind of repeats it, they're not in the world, as I am not of the world. So it's emphasizing, it's praying and petitioning God to say, look, they're different, so keep them different, Holy Father. They're not of the world. They are one. They could, if they were of the world, they wouldn't be one with us. But they are, and so they need to remain out of the world. And the other thing just to note in passing is that phrase that comes at the end of verse 13, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And what suggests that this is speaking about is part of what Christ's own belief and oneness with God produced, which was that it was a joy for him to do the commandments of God. And that actually, if these men are kept in this knowledge and faith, that then they might also feel the same joy that Christ felt in doing the commandments of God. Because that is what it is to be one with God, or that's part of the expression of their oneness and their difference, that it produces in them a different set of behaviours. And it was, and those behaviours are them doing whatever God wants them to do. And this was a joy to Christ. And Christ says, look, this should be a joy unto you, unto the disciples as well, if they're separate from the world. And this is something which John the Baptist has said in chapter 3, when he speaks of his own joy at seeing hearing the words of the bridegroom and feeling like he has accomplished his purpose. Christ feels a joy in feeling like he has accomplished his purpose and oneness with God. And he desires his disciples to feel that same joy of the oneness that they are going to have with God. And it's John chapter 3 and verse 29 and John chapter 15 and verse 11 where he speaks about the joy of doing the commandments of God. The next section then is just a small section, which is verses 17 and 19, which really builds towards the final section of the prayer. So the prayer is begun with speaking about God and God's purpose, and then it's moved to a petition about the disciples and how they need to be kept in their faith and belief and understanding. And then it goes on to say, well, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctified myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. I sanctify myself, that they might also be sanctified through the truth. And it might be that Christ is speaking about his death here, that I'm going to sanctify myself, that they might be sanctified through the truth, through the completion of this purpose. There's also a way in which Christ is saying that builds on the previous verse, which says, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So the word that is going to mean that they are separate, and that this also meant that I was separate. There was a difference between me and the world, because I had your word in me. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. So you sent me, Father, into the world, and I had this separation through thy truth. It made a difference between me and the world, and that was kind of the whole point. And now I'm sending them into the world, and in the same way I remained sanctified, I remained separate because of your word, because I had that truth within me, that understanding. It kept me separate and holy and different. And I demonstrated, I evidenced that to the disciples throughout this ministry, that they also might be sanctified through thy truth, that they might have this same, that they might follow this same pattern of behaviour, because they've also got this truth, they possess this truth and might also be separate. And then this would lead on to what Christ says in verse 20. I don't pray for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So we can see that there is a clear process here in praying for the disciples to keep them, in praying then to sanctify them, because Christ was sanctified and they were sanctified, that Christ was sent into the world and that they were sent into the world. And if they were sent into the world and they weren't sanctified, they'd have no impact. But because they were sanctified through the truth of God, now they're going to have an impact, and the process can continue. I pray for these alone, not for these alone, not for just those disciples which have already gone through this process, but for those that are going to believe on me through their word, through the sanctification that they have, through coming to understand that those men that are speaking, these disciples, they're different. They've got these different words. They've got these words of authority. And that is God. And that is going to attract me to them. And this is how the oneness of God is then developed or extended into these disciples. And this is what he says in verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, that there is this different, and that is evidence to the world. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So a little bit like the Gospels introduced to the disciples a little bit later, this concept of love. Here in this prayer we have this concept of oneness then extended to or encompassing the love that Christ feels and that Christ wants the disciples to feel. The love which is God saying, be a part of my purpose. Be one with me. And this is how I am going to do this. As he said all the way back in John chapter 3, that God sent Christ into the world because he loved the world. And in this manner, he wanted to extend to the world an opportunity to be one with him. As thou hast loved them, that thou hast sent me and hast loved them, that thou hast extended this to them, the disciples, to Christ, and also all of those, we, who believe on the words of the disciples. Father, he says, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. So it circles back to this difference, this fundamental difference, which he says, and has been talking about throughout the gospel, that I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. So it's a subtle difference there, that Christ had this direct relationship with God, but the disciples had a relationship with God through Christ. They have known that thou sent me, which is what we've been talking about. And I have declared unto them thy name, and he will ultimately make that final declaration unto the name of God, that this is the purpose and the fulfillment of the name of God, or the means by which it's fulfilled through Christ's sacrifice. That, as he said, the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I implant. So this ultimate purpose of the glorification of God and the expression of God's love to encompass and bring them into this relationship with him, which is completely and utterly different. That there couldn't be more of a difference between those that are in darkness and those that are in light. There is this dichotomy, and this dichotomy has been worked out then and explored throughout these pages. And finally, Christ is praying for and to God that those that have come into this different relationship and different understanding, which means all the difference, which makes all the difference, continues, and that process continues. And it begins, as we began our talk, with the Word and the impact and the authority that the Word had on the disciples. And it's the same question, really, and it's the same process and the same challenge that we should feel or ask ourselves, that there is this fundamental difference between those in the world and those outside of the world. And that difference begins with our response to the Word of God. And to God, it makes all the difference. It is the difference between him extending his love to us and us being in darkness. And I suppose we ask ourselves the question about whether it has created in us a response, and whether it has meant that we feel a joy by doing the commandments of God. And also whether we feel the same unity that is repeated over and over again in this prayer, which is the whole purpose of God. Do we feel that same unity with our brothers and sisters? Because this are two of the great signs of our unity with God, our response to his word, and the oneness that we feel with our brothers and sisters. And so we have this lovely prayer then, which speaks to us of the great authority and power of God's word. And more than that, it speaks to us of the words that God that the work that those words are intended to have upon us, in the mercy and the love of God, in calling us into a part in his purpose, that we might be one with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might be one with him. Thank you.